The reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 58, starting at verse 1. Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right, and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the yoke, the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression and the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of the broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. This is the word of the Lord.
Over these few weeks, as I said, we've got this series of sermons where the title, which is going to appear on the screen now, is What Would Jesus Want for Christmas? What would it we could give the Lord for Christmas? And our starting place for this sermon series has been the Nazareth Manifesto. Jonathan preached on it a couple of weeks ago, where Jesus outlines the purposes for which he came. And today we're looking at that first statement in the Manifesto and using the book of Isaiah as a launch pad into that. But that first statement that Jesus makes in Luke chapter 4 at Nazareth, where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring or to preach good news to the poor." That's what we're thinking about today. My first job when I left university in 1985, when living in London, was with the Department of Employment in what was called in those days the Labour Exchange. They changed the name fairly soon after I started. And my very first job, I went on to become a fraud investigator and a fraud officer, but my very first job when I first started the first week
was to sign people on when they came into the office. You have to remember 1985, Thatcherism, and the height of the Conservative government, unemployment figures were going up very high, and each day there were just long queues of people in the unemployment offices coming to sign on to get their benefits. And in those days, there was two different types of benefit that people could sign up for. First of all, there was unemployment benefit, which was an insurance scheme. When you were working, you paid your national insurance contribution, you paid your stamp, and you insured yourself against sickness or unemployment. And so if you lost your job for that first year after you were out of work, you could come and claim back on your insurance, and you got your unemployment benefit, and you paid into the scheme, and you took out of the scheme. I think it's all changed a bit now, but that's the way it used to work. And that first benefit was paid at a higher level, because it was contributory, than the other benefit which got paid out to everyone else who'd not paid into the scheme. And that was called Social Security, if I remember right. And Social Security was a means-tested benefit, which meant that the government decided how much you needed to live on, and they worked out how much you got, and then they topped it up to that level. And it was just a lower benefit. It wasn't so high. If you had a couple of days' work, then they cut your benefit. If you had particular higher needs, then they could increase it just to get you to the basic level. Now, the thing about Social Security benefit was that it was calculated on the basis of what was essential for living. What did you need to manage if you were a single person, if you were a couple, or if you were a family? And so there was a certain element in the Social Security that was for food. You need this much money each week for food. And there was a certain amount of money in there for clothes. Over the course of a year, you're going to need to buy some new clothes, and so we'll put some money in that benefit for you. There was money for heating and lighting, and so on. Different elements in the Social Security. But what always surprised me a little bit was the things that were included and the things that were excluded. So, for example, there was no money in there to buy or hire or rent a fridge. A fridge was considered non-essential back in 1985. I mean, I don't know if you remember. I remember my family getting their first fridge, our first fridge, and the great excitement and all the neighbours bringing around their little pots of cream to store at Christmas in our fridge because we got a fridge. But the Social Security benefits decided that the fridge wasn't essential. You didn't need one of those. So there was no money for it. But what there was money for, based on the Rediffusion rental rates, was money for a television. And I could never quite work out why a television was considered essential and a fridge was considered a luxury. And the thinking behind it, I think, was that if you were unemployed and you had nothing to do all day, then having a television was really essential, that you needed something to do during the day, and that it was probably better off than going out and finding other more expensive ways of entertaining yourself, like going down the pub or things like that. Then a few years later, I went to Mexico for the first time, and I went on a mission trip, and I stayed in a poor rural village, and I was put up by a widow and her son. The shack that I stayed in was made out of scrap wood collected off the rubbish tip from some rusted corrugated tin that she'd salvaged from somewhere else, with plastic sheeting filling in the gaps and making the door. The floor was packed down earth. She'd wet an area and just stamped on it and then let it dry in the sun before she'd put the shack up to make a hard earth floor. But the trouble was, when it rained and the water got across the floor, it just turned into a quagmire. Cooking was done in the living room, which was also the bedroom, which was also the bathroom, on a stove fired with wood that she picked up around the place, and the stove was made out of an old oil drum with a piece of sheeting over the top. That lady had nothing. When she was widowed, she'd left her village further down in the south of Mexico and made her way up towards the border to try and sneak over into America. But each time she tried, she was caught and sent back. And here she was, living in a refugee camp in a poor village out in the middle of nowhere, and she had nothing. The clothes on her back, a couple of pots, one or two little trinkets that she'd managed to salvage, but nothing, really. And she fed me, and she gave me her bed, and I slept in her bed, while she slept on the floor. And when I left, at the end of 10 days, she gave me a gift. I'd made the mistake of admiring one of her little coffee cups, which was painted with a lovely pattern, and wanting to find something to say, and wanting to try out my Spanish, I said, "Oh, this is nice." And she presented it to me when I left. She had nothing. And ever since then, I've had a question. When Jesus said to that congregation in Nazareth in the synagogue on the Sabbath when he went there as was his custom, when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor," who was he talking about? Who was it that he came to preach good news for? Is it the relative poor who have so little compared to the rich people in a country? Is it the folks that we see coming here sometimes looking for help who have clothes, a home, maybe a mobile phone in their pocket, but they're struggling to get by, and compared to the rich people in our country, they have very little? Or is it the absolute poor, those who have nothing? Is it people like that lady who I met in Mexico, or the people that Jordan and Bea and Sean and Fiona and Jonathan have met in Uganda over the last few months? Should we measure poverty by our government standards, which says if you're on less than half of the average income of the people around you, then you're poor, which for us here is about £8,000? But if you're £8,000 or less, you're poor? Or should we use the UN and the international standard of less than $2 a day, or about £250 a year? Jesus said, "I've come to bring good news to the poor." Who are we to understand by that? Who is the good news for? Well, of course, Jesus is quoting, when he gives that Nazareth manifesto, from the book of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 51. And that, in turn, is quoting an earlier part of Isaiah from chapter 11, something we often read at Christmas. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, a spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the Lord." Talking about the Messiah to come. "He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decisions to the poor of the earth." Our God has a bias towards the poor. And whatever you hear American TV evangelists saying on God TV about sow your money into this ministry and God will make you rich, God's heart, if we read the scriptures, is for the poor. Isaiah 11 looks forward to the Messiah and says when he comes, he's going to give decisions to the poor and to the oppressed. And then later on in Isaiah 61, where he picks that theme back up, he says the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him to preach good news to the poor, release the oppressed, give sight to the blind. God's heart is for the poor. And the first thing I want us to notice this morning is the word which Isaiah uses for the poor. It might give us just a little bit of a leading in to who he's talking about. The Hebrew word is anav, and it literally means to be pressed down. To be depressed, to be pushed down and oppressed. It's people who are poor because there are other people using them, oppressing them, or pushing them down. Isaiah goes on to say, you know, the Messiah will come to release the oppressed. That word poor means people who are pushed down, who are having a hard time and struggling because other people in some way are abusing their power and their position and their wealth. When we turn over into Luke, into the Nazareth Manifesto, where Luke is writing in Greek The word he uses is quite similar. It gives us a bit of insight as well. It's this word, tokos, which means someone who's cringing or crouching to try and get away from an oppressor. When he goes on to talk about the oppressed, the word is troo. It's where we get our word trauma from. Someone who is being bruised or crushed or in some way oppressed. That's the same word, incidentally, that Luke uses when he's talking about the story of the Good Samaritan. And you know that there was a certain traveller going down on the road from Jericho, and he's set upon by thieves, and he is troo. He's beaten up by them. That's the word that Luke uses for the poor. The poor are beaten up. They're oppressed. They're depressed. They're pushed down by other people. In other words, it seems to me that Isaiah and Jesus and Luke, when he's describing the story of Jesus in the synagogue, have in mind this notion of people who are poor and oppressed because of the greed or the wickedness or the selfishness or the neglect or the oppression of others. Folk who struggle because somebody else is doing well. Are the poor, the relative poor in this country, poor? Yes, they are sometimes. Are the absolute poor in other countries poor? Yes, they are. God is interested in anybody who can't be the person God created them to be because of the actions of others. Specifically, I'd want to say that when Jesus talks about the poor and Isaiah talks about the poor, he's talking about those who suffer because of the action or inaction of the rich and the powerful. That's whose side God is on. Those who suffer because the rich don't do anything or actually do something to make their situation worse. Today, what could we say? Could we talk about the poor at the bottom of the pile, whose benefits are going to be cut, and in some cases severely, because rich bankers have gambled away the wealth and then taken bonuses for themselves? Could we talk about poor workers in Africa or Asia or South America who work for a pittance so that rich Westerners like us can have cheap shoes and cheap t-shirts? Could it be talking about those who live and farm and don't get a just reward for what they do, because we want cheaper coffee? Or maybe an Afghan widow and her daughter dragged out of their house into their backyard and stoned to death, as happened this week, because she was seen talking to a man in a marketplace who incidentally had approached her and asked her a question and she'd answered, and the Taliban had decided a woman shouldn't talk to a man, so they dragged her out and killed her. Or maybe young men or women sent to fight and die in a foreign desert for wars which maybe at best can be called legally dubious, where the rich cause the poor and those at the bottom of the pile to suffer. And that takes us on to the passage that we've had read today from Isaiah 58. If you were here at Sanctuary, you heard me say this is an incredibly significant passage for me, because it goes to the core of my calling and when I was first called into ministry and when I was in the States, what was said to me. Isaiah 58, which is a key passage for me, which helps us to understand that relationship between the poor, those who suffer, and those who are causing the suffering. Those whose God's complaint seems to be against. Those whose God is on their side, and those who God has something to say to. And this passage, Isaiah 58, looks at the relationship between those two groups of people. The passage is split into four parts, Isaiah 58. And the first part is the complaint of the people of God. The folk are calling out to God and they say, we've got a complaint, God. We've got a problem. We've prayed, they say. If you've got your Bible, you might like to open to Isaiah 58. You might want to get your notice sheet. I think the reading is on the back there. They say, we seek you out. We've prayed. We've fasted. We've come before you. We've asked you to speak to us, and we've humbled ourselves. We've had our festivals and our celebrations, and we've gathered together and we've sought your face, and you've not spoken to us, God. We cried out, and you've not even noticed us. Why have we fasted, they say, verse 3, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed it? And the first part of this passage, Isaiah 58, is the complaint of the people of God, the complaint of the church. We're praying, and nothing's happening. To use modern ideas, you know, we've said, come Holy Spirit, and it's not happened. We've laid our hands on the sick, and some of them have died. Why is it that we're fasting and praying and seeking you and worshipping you and calling out and doing all these things and you haven't even noticed? And those first three and a half verses are the complaints of the people. God, are you there even? Have you even noticed us? And then the second part is where God answers back then. There's this dialogue that goes on, and God answers them back. And God answers that complaint and says, hey, guys, have you actually seen the lifestyle you're living? Have you actually looked at yourself lately? Yes, you fast and you pray and you seek me. You seem like a people who are eager for me to come close. But on the day of your Sabbath and your fast, you leave your worship. And you quarrel, and you argue, and you gossip, and you backbite, I'd want to say as well, when we put it next to other passages. You come in, and you raise your arms, and you sing your songs, and you have your celebrations, then you go away, and you live what you like. Is that what you call worship? Is that what you call fasting? You leave church on a Sunday, having praised God, and sought his face, and prayed, come Holy Spirit, as if you were people who are eager to know my ways. And then you go home, or you go into the Monday church meeting, or you go to your small group, and you cause strife. And you strike each other with words or with fists. And that's not good enough. Is that really what you call a fast acceptable to the Lord? Is that what you call worship? We cannot stand here on a Sunday and sing praises of God to God and then turn round and gossip about the person next to us in church, or say something nasty about someone else, or cause strife and quarrelling and disagreement and think that God finds the worship acceptable. And God answers the complaint and says, is this what you call worship? Now for these guys, they were leaving the temple and going home and abusing their servants and arguing with their neighbours and causing quarrel and strife. But we can modernise this for ourselves. And God says to them, you cannot live like that. Living for yourself and not considering anyone else, and expect me to hear your voice. So the people complain and God answers them. And then he says, let me tell you actually about the kind of worship I'm looking for. Let me tell you about true worship. Let me tell you about actually what I find acceptable. He says, it's when you work to loose the chains of injustice and take time to get rid of unfair burdens and take yokes off people who carry them and set free those who are pressed down and oppressed. Is this not the kind of fast I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, verse 6. To untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. That's the kind of worship I'm looking for. Yes, your songs are great and your songs are fine and I love them. And yes, your services are wonderful. And yes, your sacrifices are what I've told you to do. But the worship I'm looking for is that you lift your hand to lift up the oppressed and not press them down further. Is it not, going on to the next verse, is it not to share your food with the hungry, to take the homeless poor into your homes, and to clothe those who are naked with your clothes? The literal translation there is not feed the hungry. It doesn't say is this not what I've chosen, that you feed the hungry? What it actually says is it's stronger than that. It says, I want you to split your food. I want you to share your food. Open your house and share your food with them. The Hebrew word is poras, and it means to divide. God doesn't want you to go into a supermarket and get a sandwich and give it to a homeless person, though that is good. What he wants you to do is to sit down at a table with them and divide the food we've got. Is this not the kind of fast I've called, that you share your food with the hungry? To go into your closet and to take clothes out to give it to the poor. I was talking with, we've got friends here today from Cheltenham, and they were with us last night, and I was talking with Caroline's husband, Colin, as I was driving back. They were at Hebron Hall doing their Alpha course, and we were driving back, and I had a complaint against my wife that she'd given away my underpants to somebody this week who needed them, and I'd gone to the drawer to come out yesterday and there were no pants for me. I gave them away. And I was telling Colin this story as we were driving back, and he said, you know, there's a missionary some of you have heard of called Heidi Baker, and she's works in Mozambique particularly, and she would do that with her family. And she had a son, and I think he was a teenager, if I remember the story right. And he complained to his mum one day. He said, Mum, I don't mind it that every time you bring an orphan in, you give them some of my clothes. But I've literally got the T-shirt I'm stood in and the shorts I'm stood in. My drawer is empty. There's nothing left. That's the kind of worship that Isaiah says God is looking for, like Heidi Baker, who emptied her drawers to clothe the naked. Now, her situation was a little different in that they were literally naked folk, poor folk around. But that's what I'm looking for. Is it not to turn, it's not to turn your back on the poor and the homeless and pretend they're not there? Verse 7. When you see the naked, to clothe them, and not turn away from your own flesh and blood. Again, the Hebrew word, olam, it means cover your eyes or veil yourself. When you see a poor person, to not turn the head away and pretend you didn't see them. That's the kind of worship God says I want. That you see the poor and you don't ignore them and you do something about them. How many of you, like me, if you're honest, would admit to doing the Queen Street Shuffle? Yeah? You're walking up Queen Street or St. Mary Street or even Windsor Road occasionally, and you see the person there with their hand out and the little thing saying homeless and hungry. And you don't see them. And suddenly W.H. Smith's on the other side of the road is incredibly interesting. And you get down a bit further and there's someone there with a collection tin. Oh, the other side of the road is a better side of the road now. Or maybe the multitude, and there is a multitude of big issue sellers. And we just turn our head. God hates that. He hates it. He says, this is the kind of worship that I've chosen. That you share what you've got, that you give what you can, that you don't pretend not to notice the poor and just look the other way. We've developed a principle with the big issue sellers in town, which is when they say big issue, we look them in the eye and we say, thank you, but not today, thank you. It costs nothing to be polite, does it? And yet it gives some dignity rather than turn the head and walk away. So having heard the people's complaint, having given his answer, have actually said, this is my desire, this is my answer, this is actually true worship, this is what I want. The fourth part is that Isaiah then goes on to outline the consequences of living a life like that. If you live a life like that, if you worship in the way I've called you to, if you're the people I want you to be, verse 8 onwards, he starts to outline what will be the consequences. Then your light will break forth like the dawn. Your healing will come quickly. This is what I was speaking about at Sanctuary last week, where the theme was, your God heal, our God heals. And I was saying, yes, he wants to heal quickly, but he wants a people who are living a godly, worshipping life. And the two go together. Then your healing will come quickly. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and I will answer. I will hear your cry for help. I will say, here I am. If you do away with that yoke of oppression, with the pointing of finger, with malicious talk, if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry. I love that word, spend yourselves. Wear yourself out doing what's right. Then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He'll satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land. He'll strengthen your frame. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild ancient ruins and will raise up age-old foundations. You'll be called the repairer of broken walls, the restorer of streets with dwellings. I don't know about you, but I want in my life, and in my home, and in my family, and in my church that God's called me to be pastor of, I want to see light breaking forth. I want to see people who are sick being healed quickly when we lay our hands on them. I want to know that glory of God surrounding us and leading us and protecting us. I want to call on God and Him say, "Here I am." Not call on God and say, "God, I can't hear you. Are you there?" I want Him to say, "Here I am." I want to be in a land where God strengthens us and satisfies us and waters us and builds us up and repairs what has been broken down. So often in Wales, don't we? We look back 100 years and we bemoan the walls that have been broken down. Oh, wasn't it glorious during those days of the revival when the churches were full and people honoured God and the pubs had to close and even the pit ponies couldn't do their work because they couldn't understand the language of the miners who weren't swearing anymore. Wouldn't it be glorious to be able to rebuild those broken walls? And God says, "I'll rebuild them. You will be a rebuilder of broken walls. You will build on foundations that are ancient. You will see those things again." When? When your worship is mindful of the oppressed, of the poor, of the needy, of justice and of righteousness. When will it come? Verse 9, if you do away with the yoke of oppression, with pointing fingers and malicious talk, if you spend yourself on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, spend yourself. See, in God's economy, in God's kingdom, there's no place for coming to church on a Sunday, singing a few songs and going home and living as we want. It's costly. It's a costly calling to serve God. You know, at this point in time when this church, we're talking about Jesus' Christmas list and we're looking at the Nazareth Manifesto and we're thinking about the poor and the oppressed and those in need, I find it absolutely amazing, maybe I shouldn't, but I find it absolutely amazing that we've seen an increase just in the last couple of weeks of the needy amongst us. I think it's God's sense of humour. If you're going to preach on this, I'm going to do it. And so we have got people coming in more and more to Pharaoh's pantry, and we're grateful to your gifts because it's keeping us going. But people are coming every week saying, "I don't have enough, can you help me?" People are asking for the 434 fund more. And if you've got some surplus, we'd love to see it in the 434 fund because we're paying out more than we're getting in. That we're seeing folk wandering in to our services more. You know, the razor blades and the toothpaste and all that are being used up. And then folk are coming in looking for a shower and a change of clothes more now than any time during the last year. And I just think it's incredible that at this point in time where we're highlighting this, that God is bringing amongst us poor and oppressed people. And I'm really excited because God is giving us an opportunity to do the things He wants. I'm really excited that people are coming to me and saying, "I've come across this organization, this charity, and I really want us to work with them because they're working with the poor and the oppressed and we can do something about it." I think it's really exciting. I think it's really exciting that our friend wanders into church in the middle of the communion and says, "Here I am. Here I am. Can you help me?" At the point we're saying, God, we want to be true worshippers. He's putting amongst us folk who need help. I think it might be because God is moving in this place. And he wants us to show his glory. And he wants to show his glory amongst us. He wants to rebuild ancient walls. I think it's because there's the sound of an abundance of rain not far off. And we might be looking for the cloud, like the servant running up to the top of Carmel and saying, "I can't see it yet, but I can hear it. That I can hear the sound of that abundance of rain." And I think something special is going on. And something special is about to happen. I've prayed with more people to receive Christ in the last 3 weeks than in the last 12 months. God is doing something in this place. And it's a cost that goes with it. I think it's about the advance of the kingdom of God and of justice and of picking up the oppressed and of spending ourselves on behalf of the poor. And it goes hand in hand with the presence of God and his glory. And it will be tough. It will be tough. And it will be costly. And it will be bumpy at times. And it will be messy, I promise you that. But oh, will it be glorious. Out of the chaos and the mess, oh, will it be glorious. When Jesus gets what he wants in our church, then, he says, "I will hear you and come quickly." Amen.
Let's finish the service together by saying the grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Evermore. Amen.